Good morning. Let me welcome you to the Tiftonia Church of Christ. It's a joy to get to be with each of you. We're thankful today that we have visitors. We've got some folks that are going to be floating down the Ocoee, so keep your prayer life intact and going strong for them. We know they'll have a great time, and we're certainly happy that they've chosen to stop by and visit with us today. Brother Kevin Moore is among them. He's a Bible professor at Freed Hardeman University, a school that's dear to my heart, as that's where I was privileged to attend. So we appreciate you guys being here. It's good to see everyone out this morning. I want to thank Brother Gleason Gass for his comments about the track. If everybody didn't get one, did you need one of these? If anybody does, if you'll raise your hand, I'm sure Daniel will make sure you get one. It's good to have the information that we're distributing in the community. That way, if you come across somebody or somebody you work with or a member of your family gets one of these tracks, then you will be conversant with it. And you will be able to answer any questions they might have or to direct them to some of us so that we might be able to answer their questions if they have them. And so it's a great tool to use. Of course, we've looked through the track and read through the track and read the verses that are in the track, and we find them to be very, very helpful. So we just appreciate very much Gleason introducing us to this track. It's written by the late Bobby Bates, and he was a faithful gospel preacher. And so his life work continues on after him. And we're certainly glad to distribute the tract. When we were talking about this in the men's meeting that Gleason mentioned to you a minute ago, we thought that maybe we could have a lesson on Does It Matter? To sort of emphasize the tract and what we're trying to do in getting the gospel out to the community. And so the lesson today is entitled that, Does It Matter? You'll see in the verse that Brother Gass just read to us there in James 1, verse 21, the statement is made by James, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." In striving to answer the question, does it matter? You'll see in this passage of Scripture the need that heaven has seen for a man to lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That is part of the message that we must communicate to men and women, is that you cannot live any way you want to live and please God. You must lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And then there's another duty, receive with meekness. And it takes meekness to receive the Bible, because as we know in Hebrews 4 and 12, it's like a sharp, two-edged sword that pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we need to receive this word with meekness, because it's going to cut. Hopefully it will cut us more like a surgeon's scalpel to take out the parts that are detrimental to our hope of eternal life, instead of maybe like a butcher's chopping cleaver to go in and just chop it away. Maybe we can be treated with kindness. The Bible says that a brother offended is not easily won, Proverbs 28 and 9. The Bible teaches in Ephesians 4 and 15 that we are to be speaking the truth in love. May grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So in our presentation of the Word of God, we must present the Bible as it is, that you can't live a filthy, wicked life. And you're to receive with meekness the engrafted word. The word to be engrafted, it needs to become a part of us. As you know, David declared in the 19th Psalm, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Verse 11. And then he goes on in James 1 and verse 21 to say, the word of God is able to save your soul. I like to emphasize that. I've been watching on YouTube the debate between Guy and Woods and Given O. Blakely on the Holy Spirit. And in it, the late Brother Woods, who spoke many times at Freed Hardeman, that may be where I first met him, he's calling to our attention, Brother Woods is, the fact that the Bible is able to save your souls. It doesn't take the direct operation of the Holy Spirit to save us from sin or to help us to understand the Bible. The Bible declares in James 1 and 21 that it is able. Now, it is either able or it is not able. It can either do what it is designed to do, or it cannot do what it is designed to do. Even in the Old Testament, you have in Isaiah 55, as you know, verses 8 through 11, the assurance from the prophet that God's word will not return to him void. It will accomplish the thing whereto I sent it. When you come to the New Testament, you read the book of John, and you find out that Jesus Christ is the living word, the fulfillment of the Old Testament concerning him. That one of his last statements ever uttered in this world prior to his death was, "It is finished." The work that he came to do, as demonstrated from the Old Testament and described and prophesied, was fulfilled. So the Old Testament was certainly capable of doing what God designed it to do. And we have that same thought in the New Testament, where the Word is able to save your souls. The Bible declares that it is able to freely furnish us to every good work. 2 Peter 1:3. And the passage on inspiration in 2 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 is one that needs to be memorized by all of us. It'll keep us from falling into the trap that we have to have direct or immediate help from heaven to understand the Bible. The Holy Spirit gave us the Bible. It is His sword, Ephesians 6:17. We're instructed to read it, 1 Timothy 4:13, and to study it, 2 Timothy 2:15. And in so doing, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, we are either thoroughly or completely furnished, or we are not. What did the Holy Spirit say through the pen of the Apostle Paul? We are completely furnished. We have no need of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. He's using His influence on us, leading, guiding, and directing us, Romans 8:11 and 14, by means of His sword, the Spirit's sword, the Word of God. So James 1 and verse 24 really tells us that it does matter. It matters how we live. It matters how we receive the Word, and it matters that we know the Word of God is able to save our souls. When we take that confidence and we go out with a tract like this and we have somebody read it and they may open it and turn to any portion of it and ask us, well, what about what this says right here, for example, and they want to read it, we have the confidence that they are looking at the very Word of God. And as a result of that, they can learn His will as we take them through the passages that find emphasis in our little tract. Does it matter what our guide in religion is? And the discussion is of that. Does it matter how we worship God? Does it matter how the church is organized? Does it matter what religious name we wear? Does it matter what we believe about sin? Does it matter what we believe about salvation? Does it matter what we must do to be saved? And then there is discussion on several pages of what we must do to be saved. It does matter. You know, in reaching out to an unbelieving world such as ours, for as everyone knows, religion in America is on a decline. And so in order for us to be able to reach the common man out there, how do we do that? There was a time when people had an awareness of the Bible, an acquaintance with the Bible. Many young people were brought up in Sunday schools where they learned the books of the Bible, Old and New Testament, the names of the apostles. Many people in our society in a former generation had a general knowledge of the Bible. And so what is it now when you go out and the average door you'll knock on may never have darkened the door of a church building of any type? Who, if they do, it might be only on Christmas and Easter, and they know nothing about the school that's available prior to worship, known as Sunday school, where a teacher has devoted much time and preparation to present the Bible on the children's level to bring them up so that they can be like young Timothy and say when they get old, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Well, the Apostle Paul encountered some people on one occasion to whom I'd like to direct your attention in the book of Acts chapter 17, verse 22. These were the Epicureans and Stoics. That means they were philosophers and philosophers of two varying types. They had not the knowledge of the Bible that the Jews had, yet Paul encountered them anyway. Now, what he has to say to them might be helpful to us as we approach people like these men, intelligent people. They devoted all of their time in nothing but either to hear or to tell some new thing. They were easily bored. They wanted something new all the time. They hadn't heard about the gospel. And so when Paul addresses them, after having made the observation that the people in Athens had a lot of idols, a lot of statues to various gods, and the Roman world was filled with pagan gods and demigods. To them, he states here in Acts chapter 17, verse 22, he stood in the midst of Mars Hill, or the Areopagus. Some of you visited there, know the place, and have been there. Probably most all of us have seen pictures or videos of this dome-like structure as seen from a distance that is crowned by the Parthenon and other ancient buildings, many of which, the ruins of which, are seen today. He stood there in the midst of that and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God." And he used that as a point from which to deliver his message. There's the acknowledgement that there may be a God they didn't know about. And obviously, if you believed in a multitude of gods, you might miss one. But to be, as the King James Version says, superstitious, or the original means deeply religious, they didn't want to offend one, so they just put one there, to the unknown God. Paul says boldly to them, "And therefore ye ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things that are therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. See, he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and at the turn of the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, lest haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. A certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of God, ought not to think of the Godhead, as like unto gold or silver or stone graven with art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So here the Apostle Paul encounters these intelligent men. If you didn't think so, just ask them. They'd be glad to tell you. I'm the smartest guy around. And yet they are deeply religious, very superstitious. But in their ignorance, he declared unto them God, and mentions the Godhead in one of three precious passages in our New Testament to do so, the others being Romans 1:20 and Colossians 2 at verse 9. A reference to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a concept that had escaped them. He introduces them to God and to his nature, and he says God is not like this. And then what does he urge them to do? What is the clarion call of the Apostle Paul as he stands among those people of that day? It is to repent. As we've seen in James 1 and verse 21, "Wherefore laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness," you've got to lay something apart in order to approach God. And Paul utilizes the word repentance. Does it matter whether or not men and women repent? Does it matter? Yes, it does. And Paul gave the reason why in verse 31. He told them what to do, to repent. Repentance means to change your mind. It's traveling in one direction and you need to stop and turn around and travel in the opposite direction. Basically, you need to turn away from sin and turn toward God, is the meaning carried in the idea of repentance. You need to change your life so that you can do that. As we've seen in James, it may mean laying aside filthiness. You may not be able to do many of the things that have characterized your life before. You've got to lay it aside. You've got to turn from it if you're going to turn to God. And then he tells them, in answering the question that I'm posing, does it matter, with the answer in the affirmative, yes it does, why does it matter? How could he get these men who didn't know anything about the Old Testament or about the God of heaven, who were in their religious ignorance and perhaps the pride of their intelligence, how could he get them to see that it matters? He tells them in verse 31, because. He, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. They've got them in there. In righteousness. And he says, he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. A reference to Christ. And whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Does the resurrection of Christ from the dead mean anything? Does it matter? Yes. Why? Because the confident affirmation of that is the very reason why it matters. That God is going to judge the world. Brother Darren read at the Lord's table this morning from the book of Acts in chapter 13. In verse 32, we declare unto you, in verse 31 rather, concerning he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Now that's the way the word witness is used in the Bible. Never forget it. It was an eyewitness of the resurrection of the Son of the living God. It served as the basis of their faith, and it served as the reason why it matters. God showed men that Jesus was raised from the dead. He was demonstrated by many infallible proofs to be raised from the dead. Acts 1 and verse 3. Those who were eyewitnesses are listed in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through verse 8. And you'll notice that because there were those who had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and it is a known fact, that is the basis upon which Paul affirms he's going to judge the world in righteousness. You need to be ready for that judgment. Now we live in a day and in a time where the subject of repentance is basically unknown by everybody, even religious people. When was the last time you heard somebody on radio or TV talking about the need to repent? It does not cause church buildings to swell up today and the coffers of the treasury to expand by telling men there's some things you can't do, because that's unheard of in our society. You just don't tell somebody you can't be a whoremonger in our society. You can't be an alcoholic or a drug addict in our society. We have an opioid addiction in this country, a heroin addiction that is plaguing entire states of the Union. I saw one news story that said in a state, distant state, they have a court that is exclusively designated the opioid court. What does that mean? It means everybody that is abusing drugs that are opiates, that's where they wind up, standing before the judge, accounting for their actions. It is very difficult for people today to be told you can't do something. If they have it in their capacity to get it or to do it, they want to do it, and they don't want to be told otherwise. On what ground or what strength are you going to tell somebody, you know, if you've crawled up in that bottle, you need to crawl out. If you've got that pipe you're smoking over here, you need to put it out. If you're running around with these women and other sinful actions, you're going to have to stop that. On what basis is a mere man made out of dirt going to tell another man he can't do something? It's going to be based on the resurrection of the Son of God that finds confirmation and proof through eyewitnesses, confirmed and properly recorded in the Bible, that is able to save your souls. Because we're going to stand before God in judgment and give account of the deeds done in this body. According to that we've done, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Later in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, when Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he reminds them how he kept back nothing that was profitable unto them. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So how would you characterize Paul's ministry? What was he doing? He was clearly telling men, you need to repent. That's hard work. It takes a brave soul to tell another man you need to repent and you need to alter and change your life. Later in the book of Acts chapter 26, we're all familiar with the statements that Paul is making to King Agrippa. Maybe we are more familiar with the statements Agrippa made to Paul. When King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What was Paul doing? He was endeavoring to persuade the king to become a Christian. But when you look at Acts 20 and go back to verse, or 26 rather, and go back to verse 20, you'll see Paul, in Paul's speech after he introduces himself to Agrippa, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles. All these people. Notice the categories. Damascus and then Jerusalem throughout the coasts of Judea and to the Gentiles. Pretty wide area right there and pretty broad audience, wouldn't you say? What did he show them? What did he show them? That they should repent and turn to God and do works for repentance. And then he says, that's really why I'm in front of you, because the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Let me tell you something. People are not going to be content sometimes with you telling them you got to stop your favorite thing because it's in violation of the will of God. The Jews were not happy with it because it meant they were going to have to lay aside the traditions that they had gleaned from their parents. We run into that same problem today. When a person says, my great-great-grandfather was a denominational preacher, my father was a denominational preacher, and you're going to tell me that denominationalism is wrong? We're all going to heaven just by different routes, different means, different roads. Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. You've got one way to heaven, that is Jesus Christ. You've got one realm of the saved, that is the church of Christ, Romans 16:16. Because the Lord adds all the saved to it, Acts chapter 2, verse 47. In Ephesians 5:23, we learn the church is the bride of Christ. He has one bride, not hundreds or thousands. It's difficult when you tell somebody that's a mistake. The Bible says, let there be no divisions among you, 1 Corinthians 1:10. And we know all too well from a recent meeting that we presented how that Jesus prayed that they all may be O-N-E, one. Jesus prayed that all of his disciples would be one. We cannot content ourselves with the fact that people want to have many ways to heaven, many churches, many doctrines and creeds, many plans of salvation, many ways to worship. We have to teach men, you're going to have to repent. That is exactly what Paul and the apostles ran into with the Jews. Wait a minute. You're talking about my family now. You're talking about my daddy, my granddaddy, my great-granddaddy. And we got scripture on it in the Old Testament about the way we worship. And you want to tell me now that I'm to follow Jesus Christ? Does it matter that Paul confronted them? Does it matter that you have that list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 of all the things he suffered, including shipwreck, beatings? Does it matter? Yes. Because the Lord is going to judge this world in righteousness, and men need to know to repent. And it takes men of courage to speak and to use an opportunity like this golden opportunity Paul has before the king. Many people today would say, well, you know, this person is such an elevated person. He's such a high dignitary. He commands such authority and power that a discussion of the gospel has no place here. That's something that belongs in the church building. I don't really need to talk to him about that. He's got a lot of other things going on. Paul did not see it that way. He said, I ran into this with the Jews. You mean, wait a minute, he talked about the Jews' traditions being wrong and them setting about to kill him? Today we say, never mention denominationalism. Let it go. Don't tell them they're wrong. Paul never would have been before King Agrippa if he wasn't preaching the gospel fully and telling them you're going to have to turn away from Judaism and turn toward Christ. That's why you don't have a long line of preachers today. When we understand what our responsibility is to love men enough to tell them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Some men say, well, you know, I preached that and they got mad at me. I preached that and they fired me. They told me to move on. They told me never to utter the word denominationalism from the pulpit. Paul told King Agrippa, that's why the Jews set about to kill him. And then he says, these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great. What does he mean, witnessing? Just telling what God had done for him? No, we read in 13:31, these were witnesses. He'd seen Christ after he's raised from the dead. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the word witness and witnessing, as he's talking here, is synonymous with testifying. What are you testifying? Your experience? That's what people mean today when they use it. No, he was telling them what he had seen with his eyes, what his ears had heard. As John writes in 1 John 1, 1 through 4, the word of life. Their hands had handled. He was an eyewitness, testifying to both Jews and to the Gentiles. Notice that he's telling them what he had seen and observed. Witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than that those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus with a loud voice said, Paul, art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. That's the way a lot of people are going to take it today when you set out to teach them the gospel, whether you're using the medium of a tract or just simply taking your Bible or having verses committed to memory, stand before them and talk to them, they're going to say, something's the matter with you. Who talks like that? Who goes around talking about Christ and telling me I need to stop some practice I enjoy? I'm sure not going to tell my wife she's going to have to stop doing some sinful things. Much learning doth make me mad, Festus objected. But he said, I am not mad or crazy. That's what he meant, most noble Festus. But speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, imagine addressing the king directly now, after Festus had spoken. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Paul's a great teacher. He knows that one of the great tools of teaching is questions. And he hesitated not to ask the king a question. You might think it'd be an effrontery to the king's knowledge to ask him a question. Paul didn't think so. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? He must have nodded his head or in some way indicated that, and it's not just an assumption on Paul's part, because Paul responded, I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, and here's these famous words we all know, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What was Paul trying to get him to do? He's trying to get him to be a Christian. What did he tell him needed to happen? Repentance. Now I'm aware that in the American Standard Version it reads a little bit different. With great difficulty, thou would persuade me to be a Christian. That's right. It's hard to persuade a man to be a Christian. And he's acknowledging the fact that it's a challenge for him to be so directed to God that he would need to make changes in his life to be a Christian. But you'll notice, in either case, he's closest to it than he ever was in his life and ever was since, as far as we know anything about it. Almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. If it didn't matter, Paul wouldn't be expending his breath before King Agrippa to tell him what he needed to know. The Jews are trying to kill him. For all he knew now, Agrippa might. We had seen that there was nothing worthy of death in Paul, and I'm glad the authorities had the presence of mind to recognize that. You know, when the Christ came into the world, the way was prepared for him by his cousin John. In Isaiah chapter 40, reference is made to one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah and prepare the way for Christ. Do you know what John the Baptist did when he came? Well, if you look at Matthew 3, you'll see it, of course. You already know it, I'm sure. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What's he doing? Preparing the way for Christ like a highway in the desert, making straight the pathway for the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 3, saying, repent. Why? Does it matter? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He meant nearby. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then reference is made in Matthew's gospel back to Isaiah, where that was prophesied. And then in the discussion we find out that there went out to him, he's down in the Jordan Basin, in the Jordan River area, Jerusalem and all Judea, Matthew says, and all the region round about Jordan, were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. The message, you need to repent of your sins. It was, according to Mark 1:4, the baptism of repentance, a baptism of turning, acknowledgement of sin. And it's hard for people to do today. Well, you might not find it so hard to acknowledge it, but it's certainly hard for a person to acknowledge it and turn away from it. And that's what was happening with these people as they confessed their sins. They were saying goodbye to them, turning away from them. And they were baptized, confessing their sins. And John was baptizing them, Mark 1:4, for the remission the taking away of the forgiveness of their sins. When Jesus follows him up, there's a fuller discussion about what was said when John would tell those who came out to him, what should they do? His answer in every case, you need to repent. When our Lord begins his ministry, as recorded in Matthew 4 and verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say when he begins to preach? A person who wants to be Christ-like, who is a preacher, brethren and friends. What would he say if he's following in the steps of Jesus, the Son of God? What would be the leading point of his message? From that time Jesus began to speak and to say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's hard work. It is unpleasant work. To tell someone you're going to have to change your life. You need to turn to God. You must repent. There are entire books of the Bible that are devoted to the subject. In fact, were you to ask me, what is the theme of the book of Ezekiel? And all of its reading and all of the things discussed there, beginning with its beautiful imagery in the opening verse, all the way through the end of the book of Ezekiel. What is its one message? All the way to Ezekiel 48. I would have to say, repent. You'll see that Ezekiel has that as his message. He continues that message. He stays with that message. He doesn't try to pretty it up. He doesn't try to make it palatable. He tries to make it plain that the people need to repent. That's why they're in captivity. Ezekiel is known as an exilic prophet. Prophesies during the exile in Babylon, 606 to 536 B.C. The 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:10. So what do we do over here in Babylon? Tell you what you do. You get busy repenting. Change your heart and mind about the worship of these idols. So I think the entire book of Ezekiel is devoted to the subject of repentance. When Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, was discussing the conditions in Jerusalem, urging people to repent and to turn away, to walk in the old paths, where's the good way, chapter 6, verse 16, and to know that the way of man is not in himself, in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, you'll find in the book of Lamentations that Jeremiah is now weeping over the city of Jerusalem because they did not repent. And I would like for you to take notice of one of the chapters in Lamentations, because it contains a sentiment and a thought identical to the one we're presenting here. Does it matter? When Jeremiah asked the question, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Is it nothing to you that Jerusalem has been destroyed, which it had been at the time he's writing the book? Is it nothing to you that the temple had been torn to the ground and razed or cut to the ground? My eyes are pouring out like waters. Is that really nothing to you? Doesn't it mean anything to you that that is the case? And as he raises that question and discusses the sadness associated with it, he urges the people, this is Lamentation 1 in verse 12, to turn from their false gods, from their idol worship, because God has demonstrated his judgment upon them. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. So we see there are whole books of the Bible devoted to the subject. There are prophets who are devoted to that thought, like Ezekiel, like Jeremiah. Other books like Lamentation, when he writes and he's telling about the city now sitting solitary. There's nothing there. All the people have been carried away into Babylonian captivity. Judah's gone into captivity, chapter 1 and verse 3. The ways of Zion do mourn. You know, one of the most sad and distressful things about the observation made by Jeremiah is that the people have no place in which to worship God. Is it nothing to you? Doesn't it matter to you that you now have no place in which to worship God? There is no temple. There is no holy place. There is no most holy place. There is no altar of sacrifice. There is no graven laver the priests wash at before entering the facility. There is no brazen altar on which to offer the animal sacrifice. Doesn't that mean something to you? Doesn't it matter? That's what Jeremiah is pleading with the people of his day. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, this morning we were asked the question, what does the word behold mean? It means take a look at this. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, when the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. And he goes on to describe the yoke of their oppression and the reason for the lamentation. The subject of repentance shows you that it matters. The charge of the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ that we should preach remission, repentance and remission of sins. In the Great Commission, in Luke chapter 24 at verse 47, shows us that it matters. Here Jesus had died, been buried, and is raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power. Romans 1:4, Psalm 2:7. And now you will find that he is charging his disciples that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He commissioned his people to go out and to declare that message. What does it contain? The lesson of repentance. How would repentance and remission of sins be acquired? We see the commission to do it, Luke chapter 24, especially verse 47. We see the fulfillment of it in the second chapter of the book of Acts. We know this chapter very well, maybe better than most chapters of the Bible. And in looking at it, we find out that Peter's message is convincing the Jews, you are guilty of crucifying the Christ, and here's why he's the Christ. He's showing them from various passages in the Old Testament concerning prophecies regarding his death and his resurrection that Jesus is the Christ. He has fulfilled these things. Many of them are convinced from the message, and they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now then, the Great Commission is about to be enacted, where repentance and remission of sins will be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What is said? Then Peter said unto them, repent. How do you know to say that? Jesus commissioned him to say that. Luke 24:27. Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That is how repentance and remission of sins were declared in the first century, beginning at Jerusalem. The fulfillment of what Jesus said. We are challenged today, as I mentioned at the outset, by people's lack of knowledge of the Bible, and many times just their total lack of it, so there's not a disrespect for it necessarily. They just don't know about it. Some of them have been trained and taught, and they disrespect it because they've been taught systems of men that keep them from seeing it. I was asked a question by a young teenage girl, what is the difference in the Church of Christ and the Baptist Church? It was a sincere question. What is the difference between the Church of Christ and the Baptist Church? There are a lot of ways you could answer that, and I'm sure every one of you could answer it better than I did, but here's the way I chose to answer it. This is based upon my experience with that religion. In the Church of Christ, we encourage men and women to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. In the Baptist Church, you have a system that teaches people to look at a clearly stated verse of Scripture and not believe it. I'll give you an example. And there is not a Baptist on the face, well, there may be somewhere hidden away in Scotland, but there's not a Baptist I've run into who believes otherwise than I'm about to demonstrate. You open your Bible to Mark 16 at verse 16 and you read, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And the difference between the Church of Christ and the Baptist Church is, as a Baptist, I can just see that and understand those words just as simply as anybody, but I come away not believing. It doesn't matter that it's in the Bible or that it was spoken by Christ, but I'm in a system now that has taught me and conditioned my mind so that when I look at something our Lord Jesus Christ said, I do not believe it. And a person of his conviction will fight you to the teeth, declaring it to be unnecessary. Oftentimes we show in James 2:24 how that James said, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And so it's interesting to me that when we see repentance and remission of sins going forth from Jerusalem, according to the commission and command of Christ in Luke 24:47, and the fulfillment of that by Peter and the apostles in Acts 2, verse 37 and 38, that you have those who are rejecting remission of sins in baptism. Although when it went forth that day, they understood that they would be baptized for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins is a phrase that means into the remission of sins, as demonstrated from the original text. And the key word is not remission of sins, for that's without dispute. It's a simple preposition. The word in Greek, into. The English word, into. It means to enter a realm where forgiveness is taking place, to acquire. It always looks forward. It never looks behind. When is remission of sins attained? When one is baptized into the remission of sins, for the remission of sins. And it's interesting to me that some deny that. Every Baptist denies that, brethren. I'm not misrepresenting them or trying to be unkind. I'm urging them to repent. Because that is when remission of sins is acquired by a person who's seeking salvation that is in Christ through God's amazing grace, is when he's baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And then some have, as I said at the beginning, have ignored the first part of it, the need to repent. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, so we don't talk about repentance. You don't fill up the mega churches talking about repentance. Joel Osteen said at his grand cathedral down in Houston, promised on his inaugural speech, "I will never say anything from this pulpit that will offend you." I think he's kept his word. Well, it's not gospel preaching. It's certainly not something he learned in his New Testament. He learned it from his father, I know. But it is not what the Lord wants. So you have among men, they take away repentance and they take away remission of sins. You've got no gospel. Our Lord declared that the gospel of the Son of God would be presented that men might repent and receive remission from their sins. The way that was done is in the declaration of preaching them, teaching in their preaching, to believe in Christ, as you see there in the Acts 2:36. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's a statement that implies they believe the message they'd heard. They've been convinced of their sins. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And they're instructed by the Apostle Peter to repent. We learn that the need to confess Christ is to take that big step where a person is ready to affirm Jesus is the Son of God. He says in Mark 8 and verse 38 that if we are ashamed of him and of his word in this sinful and adulterous generation, he'll be ashamed of us out there. And I think we need to look more out there than we look down here for approval. Because if out there we want to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord," we need to acknowledge him here according to his word. If we're ashamed of him here, don't expect him to acknowledge us there. He is not going to do it. Mark 8, verse 38. I don't know what all the Lord's will is that's unrevealed, but based on that which is revealed, I know that he is not going to welcome into his kingdom somebody who's ashamed of him here. He said he wasn't going to do it. We make that good confession unto salvation, Romans 10:10. And upon that confession of our faith, we're to be baptized for the remission of our sins. That means the taking away. There's a grand thought in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 and following, that when God forgives sins, he forgets them. I assure you, we will remember them far more than God will. God has promised to forget them. He will never hold them against us any longer. That's how thorough and complete his forgiveness is. And to emphasize that, he will take us and place us into the church of Christ, Acts 2 and verse 47. That is the body of the saved. We are encouraged today to obey the gospel of the Son of God. Does it matter? Yes. Why? Heaven wants us to be pleasing to God. There's a long list of why it matters. I've demonstrated to you today that it matters because we will face God in the judgment. He's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. There will be a judgment, just as assuredly as there's the resurrection of Christ, a fact that is attested to more than any other fact in the history of the world. There is a coming judgment. Does it matter? You know, when you bring it home, right back to each one of us as individuals, the question is, does it matter to me? What am I going to do about the message of the gospel of Christ? Am I going to obey it and live faithfully unto death? If so, I will receive the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. Or will I be like Agrippa? Be close. Be almost, but lost. Please, please don't let that happen. In recent weeks, there have been those who've taken their lives. It's a horrible thing. They're beyond the realm of our outreach now. It breaks our hearts. That's an option people have in this life. They think they can exercise it. The Lord is the Lord of life. And He wants us to live in Him, to enjoy the abundant life. John 10, verse 10. Do you want to enjoy the abundant life in Christ and live a life of service to Him that results ultimately with a home in heaven with the redeemed of all ages, a land across which the shadows never fall, where the suffering are satisfied in Christ, where those who've been separated are now rejoined with the Son of God in a place that knows no pain or sorrow or sadness or death? Does it matter? It should matter to me. And we hope it matters to you. And if you need to render obedience to the gospel of the Son of God, that opportunity, friends, is yours. Don't be almost, but altogether, as Paul said, such as I am. Be ye followers of me, 1 Corinthians 1:11, verse 1. Follow that New Testament. It's the Word of Christ, the way that leads to eternal life. Heaven's invitation is yours. If we might assist you, won't you come now while we stand and together sing His praises?